presence of evil in our culture. And I don't know about you, and I just sort of sensed that there was a collective groan this time that was different. But this provides, again, an example of what evil is in relationship to us and to God. And like always, people are questioning why. Why? Why is there such evil in the heart of man? And why does God allow these events? This is the substance of what we have been trying to wrap our minds around in chapter 9, especially in this issue called theodicy. Theodicy. Once again, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but just to remind you, theodicy deals with the problem of evil in light of the existence of God. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not all-powerful. Is he able but not willing? Then he is not all-good. Is he both able and willing? Then why is there evil? Is he neither able or willing? Then why call him God? I want to encourage you who for months now have been exposed and have begun to reason and struggle with these things to make every opportunity during the days like this past week and in the coming months to speak truth in love to those who are saying, why? 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 And I'm encouraging you because if you don't do this, who is going to do it? You live in a world where there are people who are questioning. You say, I just don't feel competent to speak to these issues. Well, listen up. There's a whole lot of people out there speaking to the issues, and none of them seem to understand what they're talking about. So the questions we're confronted with is not just why Nicholas Cruz was able to walk into one of our schools and just kill in a cruel way. No, the question is, why would any one of us do such a thing? And again, why does God allow that to happen? I hope that as you have struggled with these issues, you're beginning to push back from the table and say, you know, my mind's about to explode here. Everything that I've believed up to this point is being challenged. I hope that's where you're at. I hope that you're not just, hello, just another boring lesson here on something that I don't know. No, guys. If you are engaged in life, if you're engaged in the Word of God, and if you really are seeking to try to comprehend the truth that God is availing here, then there is something for you to say when people ask why. I said a couple of weeks ago, if you really start thinking through such questions, you will arrive at God Himself. And that's what this is all about. This is why Paul wrote this book. This is why here in chapter 9, he's pushing you over the edge where maybe you've never been before. This is why theodicy. That's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. So we have God's Word. Now, again, these are incredible days. There's so much happening, and people are looking for answers. And the opportunity for you to speak into their world, I mean, if you had an opportunity, what would you say? That's the bottom line. Do you have anything to say to people who are questioning why? Before we ever get to what do we do about it, Do you have anything to say about why? I hope that you're beginning to understand at least two things from Romans 9. Paul's going to sort of summarize, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. But number one, there is evil, and that evil is threefold. We'll look at that in a little bit, of how that works itself out in our time and in our culture and in the ways that we deal with things. But I also want you to know that this evil, as we looked at last week, comes out of our hearts. It comes from other sources, but it comes out of our hearts. If you remember Jeremiah 17:9 from last week, if you talked about that in your small groups, I hope that you did. Out of the heart, you see. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus says it's out of the heart that all of these things flow. Murder, adultery, evil thoughts. So when we start speaking to people, there's something that we have to first deal with ourselves. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But the second thing that I want you to see out of Romans 9, people say, well, why does God allow that? Listen, we've heard these things from this chapter. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. He hardens whom he hardens. But look with me, if you would, at verse 19 through 22 of chapter 9. Paul is fond of probing us. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So there is evil that is working itself out through us. And people say, why does God allow that? Well, look at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience, if God were to move to justice, it would all be done. If God did that 100 years ago, you would never exist. We see things in such small little ways, and we are hurt, and we want to fix the hurt, and we rush to these wild imaginative schemes about reality. God is showing us that from the very first human being he created, that human being is going to live eternally somewhere. And that they're all significant. They were made in his image and likeness. Some will become vessels of wrath, others vessels of mercy. But as we're learning, I hope, that's not hard and fast in the sense, even though God knows everything, we don't, and we have a tremendous role in playing whether we harden our hearts to God, whether we yield ourselves to the flesh or not. Yes, there's mystery there, but as time rolls out, there are little children born like Nicholas Cruz. And Nicholas Cruz has lived a life, I think the kid's like 19 years old, and he has grown up in some ways to that time. So that last week he decided, I'm going to do this. I'm going to get up. He's already made the provision. I'm going to go out, and I'm going to just kill people. Now you say, man, I could never do anything like that. That is in your heart. And if you haven't done that, if you are not going to do that, it's really not all up to you. There's grace up on you. The grace of God's up on you. The restraining of the Holy Spirit, the restraining of the family that you were born in, the restraining of the community that you were born in, what you have been taught, what you've not been taught, all of those things are all means of grace that have come to you. And all along that way, God has been patient with you, hasn't He? Tremendously patient. It's humbling when you see something like that. It makes you sick. It's humbling. And as we come to passages like Romans 9, it's humbling to listen to these things that Paul is teaching us about ourselves and about God. It's a fearful thing, too, to try to get into that and to think God's thoughts after Him, to see Him clearly as the Scripture unfolds through revelation who He is, and hopefully to come to the reality of what God is not only saying, but what He is doing in our lives. It reminds me of several of the scenes of C.S. Lewis's novels, The Chronicles of Narnia, when people are being introduced to or actually meeting Aslan, the lion. In The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, the children have entered into Narnia and they've ended up at the beaver's home, and they're talking, and the beavers start talking about Aslan. And one of the children speaks up and says, "Is he a tame lion?" And the beavers are laughing. "What?" "No," says the beaver, "he's not a tame lion, but he's good. He's good." In another scene in The Silver Chair, one of the main characters, Jill, has been brought to Aslan's country. In her own foolishness, she's found herself alone and lost and looking for something to drink. She's very thirsty. Finally, she comes to a pool of water, and guarding it is a lion. Just then she hears a voice say, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who said that. Then the voice said again, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." Jill finally realizes it's the lion that's speaking. "Are you thirsty?" says the lion. "I'm dying of thirst." "I'm dying of thirst," says Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind just going away so I could feel comfortable drinking here?" The lion only answered by a look and a very low growl. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come to drink?" said Jill. "I make no promise," says the lion. Jill was overcome with thirst now. And inching closer, she asked, "Do you eat little girls?" "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men and kings and emperors and cities and whole realms," said the lion. "Then I really shouldn't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, moving closer. "I suppose I must go and look for a stream somewhere else." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing that she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream. She knelt down and she began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing, most satisfying water that she had ever tasted. She didn't need to drink much. Almost immediately, her thirst was quenched. This is what Romans 9 is like. God is not who we think He is. He is always more. He is always better. And He's not a tame lion. This is Christianity. Men and women, boys and girls, are dying of thirst everywhere we go. We ourselves thirst and hunger for righteousness. We long to be satisfied. We are looking everywhere in something to quench our thirst. But what is it? This is all about faith and how we approach God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus is the water of life. And He says, if you come to Me and drink, you will never thirst again. Look at our text for today, verse 30 through 33, as Paul wraps chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed." Powerful words. Here I am, says God. I've swallowed up girls and boys and kings and emperors and cities and whole realms, and I will do so again if it pleases Me. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I harden whom I want, I have mercy on whom I want. And Paul asked, so what shall we say then? This is what God is bringing before you and me. Do you see it now? It is all about our faith. It is all about what do you really want? And what are you going to do to get it? Not works. Not works. This is the equation. Do you want a God of your own making, a manageable God, one that is no obstacle to you, one that you will never stumble over, or that will never offend you? The God of your own making? That's what he's saying there. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone and a stumbling, a rock of offense. And he who believes in Him, yes, will not be disappointed. What kind of God do you want? That's what Romans 9 says. Do you want a God like that? A God that you can mock like people are doing today? A God who is constantly ridiculed, is impotent and weak? Is that the kind of God that you want? Or do you want the God of the Bible, the Creator God, the one who is a stumbling stone, a rock of offense to everyone who pursues their own righteousness by their own works? Is it getting clear? You see, there's really just two ways to go here. One is in the flesh. One is self-righteousness, and the other is, and that's by works, the other is by faith and grace, and it is the way of the cross. Which one? You see, we're all like Jill in that story. We're afraid of the God of the Bible. We just want Him to go away somewhere so that we can feel comfortable. We want to tame God that we can manage. You're not going to eat me, are you? You're not going to hurt me, are you? One that will submit to our will and do our bidding. Yeah, we're thirsty. We're hungry. But we want to eat and drink what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. You see the difference? But God is not a tame lion. No. He says to you and to me, know me, the one true God. Look upon me. See me as I am. And now, come and eat. Come and drink. Because there really is no other stream. The Bible teaches that there are three sources of evil in our life. Now, if you want, you can go back to the first message out of this series of Theodicy, and we talked about natural evil, which was all the diseases and calamities and earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis and all of that stuff. And we talked about moral evil, and it's moral evil that we are struggling with ourselves and with Dylan Cruz, or Nicholas Cruz. Moral evil. It is the intentions of our heart. It is internal, and it breaks out. And it breaks out in your life, does it not? Yeah. The Bible says that there really are three sort of contexts for that evil: the world, the flesh, and the devil or the demons. These three are the enemies that oppose us. When we sing songs like we were singing this morning, our God is fighting for us, our God is fighting for us. Well, what is He fighting? He's fighting our enemies. You go, well, you just said that one of them's us. Yeah. He will brook no evil. He will tolerate no evil. The world is a physical environment. It's external. It's a system of culture that distracts us from every reality, and it imposes upon us every fantasy. The world is an atmosphere. It's a mood. Often it is nearly as hard for us to recognize the world's temptation as it is for a fish to recognize the impurities in the water it swims. We're that deceived. We think we see clearly, but we really don't. That's the world. That's one place. But then there's our flesh itself, us. It is that conscious and unconscious inner life that operates out of our evil hearts, our dispositions, our patterns of sinful behavior. It is where we are molested by fear, anxiety, anger, lust. The flesh is weak, but it wants to appear strong. It's proud. It's filled with pride. And that's our inner world. And then there is the enemy, Satan and the demons. They are spiritual power that work against us in this world and even in our flesh, to cause us, to tempt us, to rebel against God and to despair. So these are our enemies, if you will. Amazingly, throughout the Bible, God has revealed Himself in powerful ways of consolation to such beings as ourselves. He's not left us alone. One of the most powerful Old Testament manifestations of this revelation, of this dimension, this attribute of God, is revealed to us in the 23rd Psalm. I'm not going to go over there and read it, but the 23rd Psalm in that wonderful piece of literature, David reminds us that there is a good shepherd who prepares a table for us, where? In the presence of our enemies. Oh, wow, how great is that? So God is revealing to us, I'm with you. I know you got enemies, but I'm going to prepare a table right in the midst of the enemies. Wow. A place where the sheep are able to safely feed and receive nourishment, to be under the protection of the shepherd, who stands guard over them and who will fight for them. The table stands for the saving action God has taken to protect us. Powerful images. God is showing us something about Himself that we need to radically think through. This is what is so vividly displayed in the Exodus account of the Passover and the institution of the Passover meal. The people of Israel were to eat a lamb and take some of the blood and put it on the door frames of their houses as a sign of protection, so that when the destructive plague came, and where was it coming from? God. When that destructive plague came, the angel of death came, it would pass over those who by faith put the blood of the lamb upon their lintels, and it would fall upon the enemies of God. The meal was later to be eaten annually to remind them of the Lord's protection and their deliverance from slavery. They were to be reminded that they were the Lord's people and to be thankful to Him for their deliverance. The great festivals of the temple in Jerusalem were to be celebrated with a feast in the presence of the Lord to remind them of their saving relationship with none other than God Almighty, the Shepherd of Israel. This is what Jesus was doing in the Last Supper when He instituted the Lord's Supper. He told them that they were to do this in remembrance of Him and what He had done to provide, protect, and deliver us from our enemies. It was designed to remind them of His victory over evil. The supper of the Lord was to seal His relationship with all of those, not just His disciples, but all who would follow Him to become His disciples. He was going to fight the battle on the cross so that He might protect all of them from the enemies. Jesus says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Paul said that Jesus disarmed the spiritual powers and the authorities, and that He made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by His cross. The good shepherd has done everything that is needed to protect us from our enemies, from ourselves. He has disarmed them. He has defeated them. They have no power over us. We can feast at His table and celebrate deliverance. So here in this text, Paul is saying, do not come in your own works like Cain. No. Come in faith like Abel. Do not stumble over the rock of offense, but rather in faith, come, and He says, you will not be disappointed. You will be satisfied. Listen, many of you think that you can out-sin God's grace. Now let that filter down just a moment. I know it sounds weird, and your immediate response is, not me. If you live your life like this, every day is a battle. You get up most often determined to live for the Lord, and yet at the end of most days, you feel like a failure and a hypocrite, and you just want to quit. That's what I mean when I say you think that you can out-sin God's grace. Stop it. This is what Paul is saying in the summary of Romans 9. Stop it. Listen, you're not going to attain Christ by pursuing a law of righteousness, a law of works righteousness. Do not be like Jill asking Aslan to go away while she drinks. Yes, you're afraid. Yes, you're not going to be in control, not if you step out in faith. Faith is not your being in control. Faith is not your agenda. Faith is faith. It is trusting someone else. And if you're trying in your own way every day to be a good Christian, stop it. You go, man, I can't believe you're saying that, Greg. And don't you want us to be good Christians? No, I want you to trust Jesus in everything in your life and quit trying to earn it. That's not grace. That's works. And God doesn't like that. We just read about Israel. Let's read it once again. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Stop it. He's the potter. He's the creator. We are the pot. We are the creature. Do not seek to come in your own righteousness. That is not faith. That is not grace. That is to harden yourselves in unbelief. Listen, come trembling before Him for sure, like Jill, but come. Have faith and come and drink deeply. You will not be disappointed. This is the gospel, not ashamed. That's what this is. It is the power of God unto salvation. This is how approaching the Lord's table feels after understanding the teachings of Romans 9. After seeing God in Revelation, biblically revealed, not humanly constructed in our own vain imaginations. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we approach the table of God, the one that God has prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, when we claim the protection of the cross, of the blood of Jesus, and when we pledge our loyalty to Him, the kingdom of God for us is very real. And it will break out in our soul, and it will drive out the enemies and the cares of our heart. It will break those snares. It will set us free. Strongholds will be broken down. Hearts and lives will be changed. So, who are your enemies? Who threatens your eternal well-being? your wholeness, your peace, your joy. The Good Shepherd, the Lion King of Judah, invites you to come under his protection and share in his victory. Don't let your enemies intimidate you. They are defeated by Christ. Live out your life by faith. That is the reality of the gospel, not ashamed. Grace upon grace. I'm no longer a slave of fear. I am a child of God. Believe it. Live it. And come. This is the gospel. Not ashamed. Be still right where you're at as we prepare our hearts this morning to partake of the Lord's table. Hey, Justin, I'm going to ask you, brother, if you would come and man this table over here in just a moment. But be still right now. I want to talk to you for just a